If you would this morning, turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And the title of today's message will be Righteous Judgment. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 11. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for that thou judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against him which commits such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. The Apostle Paul, as he begins this chapter, is hearkening back to the crimes that he laid out in the chapter before. He makes it very clear at the end of that chapter that those that commit these things are worthy of death, and that they would not escape God's punishment. And now he says in chapter 2, verse 1, that whoever judges is inexcusable. In other words, there's no excuse for the judgment that the Jews would make against the Gentiles. See, as Paul lists out the sins of Romans chapter 1 to this Jew-Gentile church, you can just imagine that the Jews among that congregation were sitting over there amening as they heard that first chapter read. But now the Apostle Paul comes to chapter 2 and he's going to begin to line out things that the Jewish people had done. And he lets them know that if they have not maintained the law perfectly and they're judging someone else, they're not excusable. In fact, it's inexcusable, whosoever thou art that judgest. He says, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. As you read the list of the sins in Romans chapter 1, and mainly those would be sins that we would lay to the charge of pagan people in the various nations of the world. But also, as you read the history of the Jewish people, you'll find that they were guilty of the very same things. As you read the book of Judges, for instance, you'll find where homosexuality was practiced among the Jewish people. You'll find that they made their idol gods and began to worship them. You'll find that they were guilty of fornication and adultery and all those things that Paul lists out at the end of Romans chapter 1. So they were not guiltless concerning the very things that he writes about in the first chapter of Romans. They thought they were guiltless, but they were not. And so here the Apostle Paul begins in chapter 2 letting them know that if you're judging the Gentiles, you better be careful because really you've been guilty of the very same things. In fact, in chapter 3 he's going to make it clear that he's concluded all under sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, if it weren't for God's mercy, would be destroyed by His wrath at the last day. We're all in the same boat as far as our corrupt nature is concerned. Thankfully, there are those that God chose before the foundation of the world, and they are safe in the love of Christ and don't have to face that wrath to come at the last day. Now, as we look at the subject of judgment in the first part of Romans chapter 2, a number of things we'd like to address about judgment. I realize that here in this chapter, Paul makes it clear that the Jews were not to sit in judgment over the Gentiles because really they were guilty of the same thing. However, the Apostle Paul does not say that judgment altogether is wrong. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, we often hear this quoted, especially when political figures step into a mess. Oftentimes, when they do something wrong, normally of a sexual nature, you'll all of a sudden hear them start quoting the Lord Jesus. You know, they'll say, Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. Of course, that's about all they know about what Jesus said, is that one verse. Of course, they don't read over in Matthew chapter 25 where Jesus says to the wicked, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." Jesus said that also. Jesus also said, "O generation of vipers." The Lord Jesus had some very strong language for those who were guilty of sin and would not repent but had hard hearts towards Him. So for those who would like to say that we should never judge, that's not the point that Paul is making here in Romans chapter 2. There are judgments that you and I have to make. In fact, we make judgments every day in our lives, and we're supposed to, when really the definition of judgment just simply means making a determination or making a decision. If you think about a trial, when a man or a woman is put on trial for a crime and a judgment is handed down either by a judge or a jury, what are they doing? They are making a decision on whether the evidence supports whether a crime was committed by this individual or whether it was not. We also make judgments about all sorts of things. Now, every time you go to buy a vehicle, you're making a judgment. You're making a judgment that this one is better than this one. Or when you go to buy clothing, when you go to buy groceries, we're making judgments all the time. And there's nothing wrong with that, but we have to be very careful that as we make judgments in our lives, we're doing so in the right way. In Matthew chapter 7, we do read where Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." There's no doubt that the Lord said that. And if you just take that one verse, you would say, well, how does that fit with all the other verses of the Bible where it makes it clear that we're to make certain judgments? Well, as you read in the very context that Jesus speaks about here in Matthew chapter 7, it will unfold that yes, we are to judge, but we're to do so in a righteous way. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." So Jesus says, when you do judge, the way you judge, you will also be judged, and whatever punishment you mete out, the same will be meted to you. So that insinuates that we will make judgments, that we have to make judgments. But Jesus is saying, be very careful when we make judgments that we're doing so in a righteous manner, that we're doing so from God's perspective and not our own. That we're looking at things according to the Word of God and not according to our own emotions or our own standards or even in accordance to the ideas that we have about how people ought to maintain and live their lives. See, oftentimes when we make judgments, we do so. In fact, all the time we make judgments, we have to be very careful because we are fallen humans ourselves. We are guilty ourselves. And we look at things from our perspective and we look at the external. We cannot see the internal like God can. God sees the heart. He tries the reins, the Bible says. He knows every heart of every man and woman upon the face of the earth. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, the Bible says. And so God is able every time to judge the right way. You and I, if we're not careful, we'll judge the wrong way because we just look at the external. We can't see what's on the heart or the mind of the individual doing whatever we're judging at the moment, and we may judge incorrectly. So Jesus makes it clear what judgment we judge or what judgment we set forth. Be very careful because we shall be judged in the very same way. In other words, if we judge incorrectly, we ought to expect a punishment ourselves. Then verse 3 says, "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but consider it not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how would thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye?" He says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye." I'm sure you've already heard what the definition of these two pieces of lumber, if you will, are. Notice what he says. "Why beholdest thou the mote?" That means just a splinter, small piece of wood, in your brother's eye while there's a beam, a large one in yours. In other words, the Lord's saying, here you are with a large sin looming over you, and here's your brother that's committed some small infraction. He says, how can you judge him when you're under such condemnation yourself? He says, first, here's what you do. Take out the beam in your eye. Correct what's in your life, and then you have the ability to see clearly to make a judgment in someone else's life. So the Lord does not say here we should never judge at all. He makes it clear that if we're going to do so, we need to be very careful before we do so to make sure that our lives are in line with the Word of God so that we don't become a hypocrite as we make a judgment. We find in John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus makes it very clear in verse 24 when he says that we're to judge righteous judgment. Now here in Matthew 7, he says, judge not. John 7, he says, judge, but judge righteously. So which one is it? Well, it's obvious that we are to make judgments, but we do so. We're to be very careful as we make the determinations. In John chapter 8, we read in verse 12 that the Lord Jesus says this. He says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So the Pharisees, they come to the Lord and says, "Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true." And Jesus answers and says to them, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go." He says, "Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man." Then he goes on to say, "And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bear witness of me." Then said they unto him, "Where is thy Father?" Jesus answered, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have also known my Father also." So the Lord here comes to these Pharisees, and notice again what he declares. He says, "I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life." When the Pharisees hear this, they are very upset. They recognize that the Lord Jesus is saying that I am God. And notice what they said, "Thou bearest record of thyself, but your record's not true." Well, the Lord Jesus just responds, says, "Yes, it is true, and I don't bear record of myself." He says, "There's another that bears witness with me. And even your law says that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established." Jesus himself declared himself to be God. But we also find when the Lord Jesus was baptized, if you remember, God spoke out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So there were two witnesses of who Jesus Christ was. He bore witness. His Father bore witness. He says, as long as you have two bearing witness, that establishes it as truth. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, "Ye judge after the flesh." You look at the external. You just look at the outward. He says, "I judge no man, but if I judge, my judgment is true." So here these wicked men were judging according to what they could see instead of what they could not see. The Lord Jesus says, "When I judge, I am able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. I judge righteous judgment." He's already told us in John 7 that if we are to judge, we need to make sure our judgment, it is righteous. In other words, we need to judge after the manner of God's Word. There are times that we are called upon to make judgments, even in the house of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you remember, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, "It is commonly reported." In other words, this is not hidden. This is known very well, not only in the church, but in the community. So much so, the sin under consideration, he says, the Gentiles don't even have a name for it. That's how bad it was. And it's in the church of God. He talks about a man that had his own father's wife. Now, whether that was his stepmother or his own mother, it's not certain. But either way, it was against the Word of God. And this man had done this. And the Apostle Paul says, and you're not only is he wrong, but the church is wrong. He says, because you're puffed up. Instead of putting this man out, you've gloried in what he's done. In other words, you have glory. You know, we're a forgiving church. We don't hold to account for sin. We're a church that you just come in like you are and no judgments will be made. Is that not common among the world today, among Christians today? Sometimes even ourselves, we fall under that category that we don't want to make judgments about folks because we recognize we're sinners as well. There have been times when church discipline was needed. And I've heard people make statements like this, "Well, I can't put someone out of the church. I'm a sinner too." Well, of course you are, and I am as well. But the Bible is clear that there are standards that God's people are supposed to maintain their membership in the house of God. And you and I have a responsibility to maintain those standards in our own lives. And when we see a brother or sister not doing so, to exhort them and rebuke them. And if they don't repent, we have an obligation, according to the Word of God, to put them outside the gospel kingdom. The Apostle Paul will go on to say, "Even though I am absent, I have judged the matter already." He says, "I've already judged it." Well, wait a minute, Paul. Jesus says you're not supposed to judge. No, Jesus says judge righteous judgment. And Paul recognizes there was a fornicator in the house of God that ought to have been put out. But this church, instead of doing what they were supposed to do, they bragged about the fact that they were a forgiving and loving church that holds nobody to any standard whatsoever. And notice what Paul says. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." He says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So the Apostle Paul makes it clear that there are judgments that we must do in the house of God, and if we don't, we are falling short of what God has commanded us, and we ourselves will be judged by God. Now Paul will go on and write about judging those that are without. He says, here we are in the house of God, we have a responsibility to judge the members of the body. He says, God takes care of those out in the world, but we have a responsibility as members of the Lord's house to take care of judgment within the house of God. So he says again in Romans chapter 2, he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. Now Paul is not saying we're never to judge. That's not the context here. The context that Paul is writing, he's saying, you Jewish people that right now are thinking those Gentiles were so horrible, be careful. He says, because you were guilty of the very same things. But notice verse 2, he says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Notice again, he says, we are sure. This is something that he is certain about. This is like Paul saying in Romans chapter 8, I am persuaded that neither death nor life and all those things shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now Paul says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. In other words, Paul says, when God judges, it's always in agreement with what is right, what is true. God never has to back up and change his mind about a judgment. God never has to say, I made a mistake, I need to make a change. He's not like a football referee or a baseball umpire that makes a call on the fly and realizes immediately that he was wrong. I've umpired baseball for a number of years, and there were times that I made calls, and the instant that I made it, I knew that I had called the wrong thing. And there's a couple times that I changed the call that I made. Other times, they just had to live with it. Thankfully, we don't serve a God that way. We don't have an arbitrary God that hands down judgment according to the whims of how he feels at that moment. But we serve a God who is just, a God that is right, a God that is true. And his judgments are always the same. They don't change today and then there's something else tomorrow. You don't have to worry about what are the standards that God is giving us today. Are they going to change for us tomorrow? Is there another way that God expects us to live today or tomorrow? No, God is always the same. His expectations of you and I, they never change. It's good to know that. It's good to know that there are set things that God has ordered us. We don't have to worry about, is that going to change according to the whims of how he feels right now? It was Moses that said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he says about God that he is our rock. His ways are perfect. Then he goes on to say, all his ways are judgment. A God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is he. He's the rock. His work is perfect, he says. And all his ways are judgment. That means all his ways are always the same. All his ways never waver. All his ways are judgment. He holds to account. He makes sure that men stand for that which they do. He never sweeps sin under the rug. He always makes men stand for what they have done, either in this body, in this world, or in the world to come. The Bible makes it clear that you and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ for those things which we have done in our body. That also tells us that if we've done things in this world in our body, that we will be punished here in this world in our body. The wicked, however, they'll be punished at the last day forever. But every time we do wrong, we know that God holds to account. Think about David when he sinned with Bathsheba. He thought he got away with it. He thought, well, nobody knows. What I've done has been done in secret. Nobody knows about it. It's interesting, a man that had no part in all of that whatsoever came to David, gave an analogy. And when David was greatly angered, when he heard the story of a rich man taking the ewe lamb of a poor man, what did David do? David declared, he says, that man shall be put to death, and he shall also restore fourfold. You remember what Nathan said? Thou art the man. How did Nathan know that? How did Nathan know what David did? Because God told Nathan. Nathan was the prophet of God. God told Nathan, and Nathan told David, and David found out that God was fully aware. He thought he got away with it. He thought he escaped. He thought no one would ever know. But as we see, God made sure that that was exposed. He goes on and tells David through the mouth of Nathan. He said, I've given you this. I've given you all things to enjoy. He says, and if this wasn't enough, if you'd have just asked, I'd have given you this also. But then he goes on and tells David, he says, what you've done secretly, I will judge you openly. And David would pay for the rest of his life for that sin, and God held David to account. Now, was David a child of God? Certainly so. The Bible calls him a man after God's own heart, but yet God still held him to account when he did wrong in God's sight. And the same truth of judgment holds for you and I. We should never expect that we will escape the judgment of God. In fact, he's going to go on and talk about this. Notice again, he says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. What things? The things in Romans chapter 1 and judging unrighteously. So here he goes on to say, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? We should never think that God misses anything. There's not a thing that God does not see. There's never a thought that we think, a word we say, or an action we perform that God misses. Think about what Jesus said to the disciples. He says, there's not a sparrow that falls out of the sky without our Father taking note. If God takes note of a sparrow falling, don't you think He sees everything we see, do, and think? According to the Word of God, He does. So here Paul says, don't think that you're going to escape the judgment of God. Here they thought, well, we've got the law, we've been living according to the law, and here these pagans, these idolaters, they've not been living up to the standard of God, and God shall judge them. Well, Paul says, well, you haven't lived up to the standard either, and God will likewise judge you. And notice what he goes on to say. Those who trust in the law, those who were trusting in their works, those who were trusting in the fact that God has shown His mercy in Old Testament times to this nation, Paul says in verse 4, you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. He says, and don't you know that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Here the Jewish people were saying, in essence, it's the law that brings us to God. It's the law and our activity in maintaining the law that brings us in a right relationship with God. And here the Apostle Paul, in this one verse, turns that on its head. Here the Apostle says, it's not the law and the keeping of the law that leads to repentance. He says, it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It's God's mercy. It's God's act of forgiveness and grace and kindness and long-suffering that draws His children close to Him. And we need to always remember that truth. It is not a way of severity, a way of harshness that draws people to the house of God or draws people to the name of God. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. David even said in Psalm 130, a man who well knew the judgment of God, knew well God's wrath in the sense of being judged for sins that he had done. David says in Psalm 130, verse 4, he says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now David starts out this psalm in a different way. He says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Do we really want the law? What does the law do? It marks iniquities. It points out where we fall short. And here David says, Lord, shouldest thou mark iniquities, who shall stand? Well, the answer is obviously no one. Paul makes it clear, quoting David, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. David recorded that twice in the Psalms. He gave that list of how there's no fear of God before their eyes. And now David, recognizing that in our nature there's none that does good, no, not one. Notice what he says, Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who should stand? Nobody, because there's none that doeth good, no, not one. But notice what he goes on to say, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. That's an interesting thought. David says, Lord, you're a forgiving God. And that causes me to fear. But you would think, well, if God's forgiving, Wouldn't that cause us to be relieved? It does. But the first thing it ought to cause is a respect and a reverence, an honor to His name. That's what the word fear here means. It doesn't mean a dread or a terror. It means a respect for the one who's forgiving. He says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So back in Romans chapter 2, again, Paul says, those that trust in the law and those who judge unrighteously, they despise the riches of His goodness and His forbearance and His long-suffering, not knowing or not understanding that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's never the law. It's never harshness. It's never a set of rules. Paul here makes it clear what draws us to the Lord is always God's goodness. In other words, Paul is just basically saying it's the grace of God that draws us near to Him. Then he says in verse 5, he says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So Paul makes it clear these individuals were despising the riches of His goodness. They were despising His forbearance. They were despising His long-suffering. Can you imagine despising those things about the nature and character of God? I mean, what better thing could you cling to than the fact that God is good and that He forbears and that He's a God that's long-suffering? Those are things that we should never despise, but we ought to praise His name that those are attributes of His character, that He shows such pity towards us, that He's good to us, that He forbears our sins, that He long-suffers when we're wayward, and His goodness draws us back in a way of repentance to Him. We ought to thank God for that and never despise those things. Paul says a person who despises those things is a person who has a hard and impenitent heart. And notice what that individual does. He treasures up to himself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Remember how we conclude Romans chapter 1? Paul says, after they did all their ungodliness, finally God just gave them up to a reprobate mind. Just gave them over to that. And so what do they go on to do? Those things that are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, and so forth, who knowing the judgment of God, they know it, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Paul says they know the judgment of God. They know that what they do, it causes a worthiness of death. But what do? They go ahead and do it, and they keep company with those who do the same. So now Paul says, these individuals that are judging the ones he's just written about, instead of recognizing that it's the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God and His goodness that leads us to repentance, these individuals, instead of drawing to God and trusting to His grace and to His mercy, what do? They treasure up to themselves wrath, anger against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Talk about how carnal man is. Here Paul declares, here we are in our nature. We understand there's a judgment coming. And instead of saying, you know what, I need to quit doing these things that will store up more judgment against me, what do they go on to do? He says, here they are with a hard and impenitent, that means a heart that has no sorrow. They treasure up to themselves, instead of good things, they treasure up wrath. What are they doing? Giving God more reason to bring down fiery indignation against them at the last day. He says, God will render to every man according to his deeds. Every man. He makes it clear not one shall escape. In the book of Isaiah chapter 3, Isaiah writes in verse 10 and 11. He says, say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. But now also say to the wicked, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. So here Isaiah makes it perfectly clear. If you do righteous, you'll eat of the fruit of your doings. Work wickedly, woe. Because he says, here's what's coming. Judgment. So here Paul makes it clear, God will render to every man according to his deeds. To every man according to the way he works. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear when he begins writing in verse 7. He says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So he says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." So Paul makes it clear, be not deceived. God's not mocked. God's not tricked. God's not deceived. God's not overlooking. God's not surprised. You can't hide it away from Him. He knows it all. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If a man sows to the flesh, what should he expect to receive? The results of the flesh. If he sows to the Spirit, meaning godly things, what should he expect to receive? Godly blessings. That's just the way that it works. It's very common sense. It's not a very hard doctrine to understand. But here are these Jewish people who had the oracles of God that Paul will later say gave them an advantage. They find themselves in the very same place as the Gentiles who did not have the law of God. Here Paul says, you need to be very cautious about your judgment against these Gentile idolaters, because you are guilty of the very same things. And remember this, God will render to every man according to his deeds. Now notice what he says in verse 8. He says, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing." Sounds a lot like Galatians chapter 6, does it not? What does Paul say? Be not weary in well-doing. For in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. Notice what Paul here says. To those who by patient, that means those who just continue on. Who by patient continuance in well-doing, what do they seek for? Glory and honor and immortality. What's received? Paul says eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, what do they receive? Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. Now the Apostle Paul is not saying that if you'll just patiently continue in the right way, you're going to merit eternal life. That's not the point that Paul is making. Again, Paul is making the point that God is a God that judges. And when we do right, what is the judgment God makes? That individual is living according to my will and my way. And what follows after that? Blessing and honor. But if an individual is living after an ungodly way, what follows after that? God's judgment in a way of wrath, a way of punishment. So here the Apostle Paul makes it clear to those who by patient continuance and well-doing, what do they seek for? What are you seeking for as you try to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Glory, honor, and immortality. Now that doesn't mean that you know that by doing the will of God, that's what merits you heaven. But it is what we desire. We desire the fruits of eternal life right now. Notice what Paul is here saying. He's really telling us what the quality of eternal life is. And he's going to go on in verse 10 and tell us more about what eternal life is. He says it's glory, it's honor, it's peace. Paul is describing the quality of what our life in heaven is going to be. Sometimes we think about heaven just in its quantity, meaning it's going to go on forever. It is. But there's a great quality to it. What's there? Glory, honor, immortality. He says in verse 10, there's glory, there's honor, and there's peace. That accompanies life in heaven. Now think about when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He says, lay hold on eternal life. What do you mean, Paul? Lay hold on the qualities of it. Lay hold. There are blessings that are going to come in heaven that we can experience right now. Glory, honor, and peace. Those are things that you and I can receive right now in this life. They are going to accompany us in heaven, but they can also accompany us right here in this life. How do we receive those things in this life? By patient continuance in well-doing. If we continue in the right way, doing what is right in the sight of God, out of a desire to please Him and honor Him for the blessings that He's provided for us, if we live our lives in such a way, Paul says, here's what we're going to receive. There's going to be glory. There's going to be honor. There's going to be peace. And thankfully, when we get to glory, there's going to be immortality. We're going to experience eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ based on what He's done. And Paul says, knowing that, lay hold on eternal life. Live in such a way right now so that as God judges you according to your deeds, He's going to see an individual who's living after the Word of God, and God's going to bless with glory, with honor, and peace here in this world right now. But He says, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. Well, is Paul talking about the wicked or the elect here? Either way, if the righteous are living this way, what should they expect? Tribulation and anguish. Now the wicked, they can expect that forever. The righteous, meaning the elect of God, if they're living in a contentious and indignant way, what will they receive? Tribulation and anguish in the flesh here in this life. But thankfully, at the last day, because of the kindness and grace of God, they'll still experience the blessing of heaven, just like those who live and laid hold on eternal life here in this world. But the point Paul is driving at, God will render every man according to his deeds. The good man, what will he receive? Glory, honor, and peace. The indignant man, tribulation and anguish. And then Paul concludes in verse 11. He says, for there is no respect of persons with God. He makes it clear that tribulation and anguish will go to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. Then verse 10, he says, glory, honor, and peace. That'll go to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. You understand? Judgment, whether we receive good or bad, it doesn't matter whether we're Jew or whether they're Gentile. Paul says there is no respect of persons with God. In other words, Paul is making it clear that when we receive the blessings of God, it's based upon God's grace. It's never based upon our race. It never matters whether we're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter whether we're black, whether we're white, whether we're Indian, whether what nationality we come from. If we belong to the Lord, we're the Lord's. If we don't, we're not. It's that simple. But He makes it clear that when judgment comes, it doesn't matter what color our skin is. That's not what God is looking at. God doesn't look on the external. Remember when the children of Israel chose their first king, what did they do? They made this mistake. They looked at the external. They looked at a man that was head and shoulders above the rest. He looked kingly. I mean, who would you not? Why wouldn't you pick him? I mean, he's the strongest. He's the tallest. But what happened? A few years later, he faced an enemy that was taller than he was. And that tall king didn't do him any good at all. A little servant boy named David, he came out and defeated the giant. Saul, who was chosen because of his stature, what did he do? He cowered down for 40 days while the Philistine Goliath taunted him and all the army of God. See, Israel made their mistake because they looked on the external. Samuel, he nearly made that mistake, did he not, when David was chosen? You remember he went to Jesse's house? The seven sons come before him, starting with the oldest. Of course, that makes the most sense. Go to the youngest. Samuel knows, no, it's not here. God tells him that. Are there any more sons? Yeah, David, but he's just out keeping sheep. He's the youngest. When he was brought forth, God made it clear to Samuel, that was the man. He was anointed to be king over Israel. And God blessed that man abundantly. Even when he fell short, God still blessed him. Oftentimes we judge on the external. Like the Lord said of the Pharisees, they judged according to the flesh. And that's why oftentimes we get it wrong. I don't know everybody's motivations. I can't see people's sincerity. I've been fooled both ways. There have been times people made professions that I thought were just glorious, and there was no depth there whatsoever. And when just a short while, they were absent from the house of God, never to be seen again. There have been other occasions where I've been tricked the other way, thinking that somebody had ill motives, doing something wrong. But I was wrong. That person was doing the right thing for the right reason. I just couldn't see. So Paul makes it very clear. We need to be very, very careful when we make our judgments of others. Paul tells the church at Rome that we are sure that the judgment of God, it's according to truth. So when we make our judgments, the best thing we can do is be as knowledgeable as possible of the Word of God, because this is the Word of truth. And then as we make judgments, we're doing so according to the Word of God. Not according to our own emotions at the moment, not according to our standards, but according to the standard, the rule of faith and practice, God's own Word. Remember, about our God, He's the rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are judgment. A God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is He. God judges, and that's okay, because God judges the right way. You know, the Apostle Paul made it clear in the second epistle to Timothy when he says in chapter 4, he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them also that love His appearing." Notice what Paul trusted in. Paul, notice again, he says, "I have done what God told me to do. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. I tried to maintain in my life what God required of me." He says, henceforth, or now forward, here's what I can expect. He says, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, who's the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, but not to me only, but also all of them that love His appearing." Paul says, when God hands out at the last day the crown of righteousness to the child of God, how can He do so? He can do so because He's the righteous judge. He's going to give it to the right people because He's always doing the right thing. Think about there in Matthew chapter 25. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, what is He going to do? He's going to separate His sheep from the goats. He's going to make a judgment there. But it's okay because He's the righteous judge. And I promise you, not one sheep will be over there with the goats, and not one goat will be over there with the sheep. But the Lord Jesus will discern perfectly between the two camps of people. And my friends, those who were elected before the foundation of the world will enjoy the kingdom of God prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Why? Because the righteous judge will make that decision at the last day. Revelation chapter 20, the Bible says, "I saw a great throne, and at that great throne was assembled all nations of people." And the Bible says there were books opened, and there were other books. Another book, excuse me. And He talks about the wicked. And the righteous judge judged the wicked out of those books. What were those books? It was their wicked works. It's where they fell short of the law and command of God. But thanks be to God's mercy, there was another book called the Lamb's Book of Life. And the names of God's people, the sheep of God. Why is it called the Lamb's Book? Because there's sheep's names within that book. In that book are written our names. He says, "Whosoever was not found in the Book of Life, they were judged according to their works, according to those books. But those found in the Book of Life, what did they enjoy? They enjoy the Lord's presence forever and ever." The righteous judge makes that determination. You know, I'm thankful He's the one that makes it. I was having a conversation just this week with a brother about Judas Iscariot. He wanted to know whether he's a child of God or not. I said, "Well, I see a lot of evidence in the Bible that tells me he's not." But I said, "You know what though? If I get to heaven and he's there, it'll be okay. Because God's the one that chose him, and God's the righteous judge. And if God says it's right for him to be there, I can't complain about it." You know what? None of us could complain about whoever's there. Because somebody else could complain that you or I are there. But thanks be to God, anybody's there, it's there because the righteous judge chose them before the foundation of the world and will make the proper judgment to allow them to be there at the last day. And that judgment is going to be based upon His own merit and His own righteousness, not ours. Thanks be to God. But again, the Apostle Paul makes it clear to you and I to be very careful when we make our judgments of men. As we pointed out, there are times we must do so. But when we do, judge righteously. Judge according to the Word of God. Judge how God would judge, as best we can. There's going to be times, even with our best motives and desires, we're still going to make mistakes because we're not God. But I'm thankful He's the righteous judge, and God never has, nor never will, make a mistake in judgment. Again, He will reward every man according to his deeds. We can expect that. Remember what he goes on to say? Those who by patient continuance and well-doing, they seek after glory, immortality, and honor. What's at the end for them? Eternal life. For those who are indignant and obey not the truth, tribulation and anguish. And it doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, blessing or curse will come according to the behavior which we live. It's vital for our peace, being able to lay hold on eternal life now, that we by patient continuance seek for glory, for honor, and immortality, because with that will come peace in our lives and joy in the Holy Ghost. May God bless you today as our prayer.